We are studying 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14, the Apostle Paul is dealing with matters concerning the church when they come together for corporate assembly. If you'll turn over to chapter 14 this morning in your Bibles, you'll see the heart of that instruction at the very end of that section. In fact, I think it's the very last verse of chapter 14, it's verse 40, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." Chapter 11 begins the section, and in chapter 11, the part we've already covered, the issue was headship, making sure that when the church gets together that a right order is expressed, the God-ordained order of headship, the cultural norms have to be considered as to how a culture might express the principle of headship, and we work through that, whether it's hats or veils or whatever the sort might be in a given culture. And then as we proceed down through chapter 11, we ran into the matter of the Lord's Supper. And we've been looking at that now for a couple of weeks, following a really simple outline. There in Corinth, Paul addresses the corruption of the supper. And then last week we looked at the institution of the supper, the same text that Nathan pointed us to even again this morning. And then the last is the restoration of the supper, which we'll begin to look at today. I'd like to read a section of this beginning with verse 23, and you can follow along in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Verse 28 is what has our attention this morning, just that singular verse. "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I've titled this morning's message, "Living the Examined Life." The importance of not just an examination on a Sunday morning at the Lord's table, but the importance of an examination all the time, living as Christians in an examined life. Now, we've spent some weeks already, as I said, around the subject of the Lord's Supper, and this morning we've already shared in the Lord's Supper, so this becomes very relevant to our morning. I would say this summarily. I think the Christian church, when she is gathered around the Lord's Supper in a local context, is participating in the most solemn, most wonderful, and most sacred act of worship that we can attend. It presents a memorial, a place to remember. It presents a place to meditate on the reality of Jesus Christ, on who he was and what he accomplished on our behalf. But it's also a place of present communion, a place of present community, fellowship with Christ and fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You might remember chapter 10, and you could turn over just one page and see it there in verse 16. The Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper when he wrote Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And then you get this community, this unity. There is one bread. We who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. So it's a remembrance, and it's a present communion. And it's also an act of obedience. We were commanded by Christ to do this. As often as you do this, and the church has done this since she began on the day of Pentecost, where even that day they remembered Christ and began to do it daily. And then, as we looked at already, it began to happen weekly on the Lord's Day. And now through various traditions, it happens at various times. The question was asked by me, how often should we do it? And I think the answer is, as often as you want to remember Christ, that's how often you ought to do it. We do it once a month here together as a church family. But it's a very sacred act, and the Corinthians had messed it up. The Corinthians had severely botched it up, to the degree that Paul tells them in chapter 11 that when you eat the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper. You have moved so far away that you can call it what you will, but that's not what you're doing. They had corrupted the meal because they had fundamentally broken fellowship. They were divided. They were cliquish. And, of course, there was the ever constant threat of sin, and we know this church had a lot of that. It was rife with immorality, and they were bringing that immorality even into their fellowships together. And then last week, we looked at Paul's magnificent revelation of the Lord, which I think the Lord gave to Paul himself directly. It would have been the first written record of the Lord's Supper that the early church read, because this book was written and circulated before any of the Gospels were written and circulated. But the problem still remains. All right, so the supper was corrupted. This is how the Lord intended. So now what? Well, the corrupted supper is a mockery, and Paul doesn't intend to leave it that way. And so that takes us to verse 28, where he says that it's absolutely critical that we examine ourselves. Self-examination is the path to restoration of the corrupted Lord's Supper. That's what Paul is saying. The beginning of restoration is self-examination. And again, I'll tell you, it doesn't just apply to believers as they gather to fellowship around the Lord's Supper, but it applies to living the Christian life. If your Christian life is not where you desire it to be, not where God might expect it to be, then it needs restoration. And the path to restoration begins with self-examination. So as Christians, we're called to live an examined life. And I think Scripture makes that clear. If we go back again to that first Lord's Supper, in this case, Matthew's text, I printed it for us here. It says, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table, and there were those 12. And he said, one of you is going to betray me. And then we get this reaction. Being deeply grieved, each one of them began to say to Jesus, surely not I, Lord. And that's rightly written as a question in our English Bibles. You see, Jesus, by exposing the threat of betrayal, generated or forced a self-examination in the hearts of every one of those men. Now, one of them didn't need to examine himself. He already knew his intentions. They were clear enough. That was Judas, of course. But the others were confronted with an important reality that confronts us this morning. Every time Christians assemble, every time we come together like we are this morning on a Sunday morning, there can certainly be, and almost certainly is, the presence of those who are not living in accord with their Christian testimony. Now, when we hear that, when we realize that, if I just said it clearly, that there are those here this morning who are not living a Christian life consistent with their Christian testimony, our first response should not be, well, I wonder which bloke he's talking about. Our first response should not be to look up and down the rows or around us and say, I bet he's talking about her. No, our first response should be, I wonder if he's talking about me. I wonder if it's me. That's the response at that first Lord's Supper when Jesus said there is a threat at the table. There is an individual here who's not living consistent with his Christian testimony. In the case of Judas, it's because they weren't a Christian. And it forced a self-examination. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he's talking to the Corinthians. There's a problem at the Lord's Supper, he says, and you need to examine yourself. Every individual needs to examine themselves. That's what he says. He doesn't point out where the problem is as if he could see into the hearts of those. He couldn't. But he understands that the problem lies in the heart, and so a self-examination was necessary. He's more direct, I think, about this idea of self-examination when he wrote to the Corinthians again, which we have in our Bibles as 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test?" Examine yourselves. And in that case, he's saying what? Find out whether or not you're a Christian. And he's writing to a Christian church. He understands this letter will be read as an instruction, as a sermon even, on a Sunday morning in Corinth. And he's telling those believers, you need to test yourself and examine yourself and find out whether or not you're a Christian. So what is at stake when we talk about self-examination? Well, this is what's at stake. What's at stake is whether or not you're really a Christian, whether or not you really are who you say you are. And the question might be asked, how can a person know? Because Paul says you need to test yourself. He doesn't ask me to test you. You need to examine yourself. He doesn't ask the elders or the deacons to examine you. So in that self-examination, how can you possibly know? You know, I say all the time, living in the buckle of the Bible Belt, as we do here in Kentucky, it makes genuine evangelistic endeavor very difficult because everybody's already a Christian, right? All you gotta do is ask them, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. That's the way it is generally in this geographic area where we live. Well, what do you base that on? Would be a good follow-up to, are you a Christian? And the answers that you get, they're very common. It might not be a lot different than the answers I would get this morning if I lined you up behind a microphone and asked you, on what do you base the fact that you say you're a Christian? You'll hear things like, well, I was baptized when I was 9. Or I made a decision at a revival back in 98. Or I committed my life to Jesus at youth camp 4 years ago. Listen to me, friends. That means absolutely nothing. Scripture never affirms or verifies anyone's faith on the basis of the past. Scripture always verifies a person's faith on the basis of the present. The Bible demands evident proof from the present that you are, in fact, a Christian. And listen, if you don't have present, evident proof that you are a Christian, then it is quite likely that you are not a Christian. So examine yourselves, the Bible says. Test yourself and see if you really are what you say you are. Prove it. Now you might be thinking, how do I do that? What's the right way to examine myself? I kind of get the idea now, Steve. There's a lot at stake here. But I do believe. Isn't that the bottom line? I have been baptized. I'm here. What does that prove? Well, there's a lot of ways to examine yourself. I don't suggest any of those are sufficient. And I don't think there's a better way to examine yourself than the one laid out by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones many, many years ago that many, many other pastors have since that time affirmed. He writes, if you want to know if you're a Christian, allow the Spirit of God to take your life and examine it alongside the principles of genuine Christianity laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll find one principle there, really. if you search the Sermon on the Mount, it's the principle of righteousness. That's the test. Do you have the evident fruit of righteousness in your life? If you'll open your Bibles then to Matthew 5, we're going to take a journey through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to examine ourselves this morning together. And the heart of that really is in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if I could restate that to stay in the context of my message this morning, you are not a Christian unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what Jesus is saying. So righteousness is the test. Right living, which is what righteousness means, or living under the direction of God and His principles, that's what righteousness means. I would say that's the test of whether or not you're really a Christian. And again, this is not just our Lord's words, but the apostles who wrote the New Testament expound upon that. They write commentary to nearly every book of your New Testament, they write commentary on what that kind of an examination of your life looks like. So Paul wrote to Timothy, for instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. Watch, the Lord knows who are His. He doesn't have to do a test. He knows. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. That's how you can test. The Lord can see your heart. The question is, have you looked at your life? Are you abstaining from wickedness? Are you pursuing righteousness? That's how you can know what the Lord already knows, and that is whether or not you're a Christian. Are you living the righteous life? When he wrote to Titus, chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, they call themselves Christians, but by their deeds they deny Him. They are detestable, they are disobedient, they are worthless for any good deed. So here's the one that says, I'm a Christian, I'm here, I've been baptized, I serve on the finance committee, I was on that list that Nathan named in his prayers this morning, I'm on about three different positions in the church. But upon examination, it is clear that you don't have any evidence of righteousness, then you need to know you deny the very Christ you claim. It doesn't matter what title you hold in the church, it doesn't matter how many committees you serve on, it doesn't matter how often you attend in worship, it doesn't matter how much you give. Your life needs to be examined, and the examination will make it clear. So again, examine yourselves. That's what Scripture asks us to do. Now, there's no better text, perhaps, that drives the point home than 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says this, if you're in Christ, look at it, you're a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So what is he saying again? Look at your life. Are you changed since you became a believer? Since your expression of faith, is there a difference? Or are you just living the same old life? Because if you're just living the same old life, you're not a Christian. Because something happened to you by the power of God and you're changed. And there must be evidence of that. All right, now I said turn to Matthew 5 and I left you lingering there. So let's do an examination from the Sermon on the Mount. And I've got a simple outline, and I'm just going to point them out to you as I go through, and maybe with your Bible in your hands and a pen or a pencil, or if you're a note taker, you can make your own outline. Mine's written in the margin of my Bible. And it's important, and it's simple, and something I'm going to suggest you go back to again and again, because we're not talking about doing it just because we shared in the Lord's Supper. We're talking about living an examined life. This should be a place the Christian goes regularly. All right? So Matthew chapter 5. The most famous sermon ever preached, our Lord begins with this point. This is entrance into faith. This is how one enters into the Christian faith. Look at it in verse 3. You know them as the Beatitudes. He said, blessed is the poor in spirit. Here's the beginning point for anyone who enters into genuine Christian faith. They recognize their sin. they recognize their condition. They are poor in spirit. In fact, they're spiritually bankrupt. The apostles would later comment on that and say that's what he meant by that. They have nothing of merit upon which they might have a right standing in the presence of God. Then look at verse 4, they mourn. They don't just see their condition, they let that break their heart. They are brokenhearted over the reality of their spiritual bankruptcy. Look at the next verse. Blessed are the gentle. I've seen my condition, it has broken my heart, and now it has humbled me. It has humbled me. It's the idea of pressing me down, bowing me down. That's the idea, all right? So this is entrance into faith. This is how Jesus says this begins for those that are genuine believers. And then look at verse 6. Something starts to happen. At first I loved my sin, but now I've looked at it and I hate it. I hate the fact of my condition. It's broken my heart. It has humbled me. And now there begins in me a hungering, look at it, and a thirsting for righteousness. I want it to be different. I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't want to be broken and spiritually bankrupt. I don't want to be bowed down. I want to stand up in the grace and power of Jesus Christ. I have a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. Listen, that's how Christian faith begins. That's the only way it begins. And I'll just tell you, if you're one of those that's here this morning that would say, well, you know, back when I was 9 or when I was 14 or when I was 16 or 2 years ago, whatever your testimony might be, listen to me carefully. If it does not include the reality of your brokenness, the crying out that from a heart that's mourning, a bowed down that I have nothing to bring and only to the cross can I cling, and I hunger for a righteousness that is not my own but is counted to me by Christ Himself. If that was not your experience, you're not a Christian. If you have not hated your sin and long for righteousness, you are not a Christian. Because that's the entrance into faith. That's how it begins. And it might not have been a moment or a particular service or a particular invitation or whatever your tradition might have been, but there is the reality as you reflect on it that God was birthing in you a hatred for your condition and a necessary desire that it be changed by the power of God. Now, this is important because we don't get this. We've got this idea, especially in American Christianity, that we've got something to bring to the table. So we don't reflect on our salvation as though we were worthless and had nothing to offer. It's like, boy, isn't Jesus lucky to have me? And you know what I'm talking about because you'll watch your television or you'll watch your football games and you'll say, man, if a guy like that could, boy, if God could get a hold of a guy like that, what a difference he could make. You've heard that, right? Boy, if Justin Bieber or Elvis or whoever, right? I got four generations right there, buddy. What are we saying? They've got something to bring. They got nothing to bring. You had nothing to bring. And if you don't understand that, then it's a good possibility in your self-examination you're going to end up saying, I'm not sure at all about this deal. And that's exactly the purpose of it. It's not to rob confidence from those who should have it. But it is to strip confidence from those who shouldn't have it. All right, so that's where it starts. Now watch what happens in verse 7. The change begins to happen. Suddenly now I'm interested in extending mercy to other people because I realize I've received mercy. In verse 8, there's a purity taking place in my heart. This thing is coming and working out from inside. I'm working out what God has worked in. Verse 9, I want to live at peace. I want to be a peacemaker. I want to extend this hope to everyone. And then verse 10, trouble comes. Trouble always comes. You stand up for what is just and what is right. You pursue gentleness instead of anger and self-righteousness. You try to be a peacemaker on the only terms that there can be peace, which is through the work of Jesus Christ, and you watch persecution rise in your life. Look what he says. You'll be persecuted for the sake of what? Right living. for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of my pursuit of right living, the world will hate you. Because your right living exposes their sin. It's like a light that they don't want to be around. And so they'll persecute you. And notice the end of verse 10. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the genuine believer. And already, and we may not get through this, this is really uncomfortable. How can I know if I'm a Christian? I was broken over my sin. It humbled me. I was hungering and thirsting for a righteousness, and God granted a change. And now I seek to live the righteous life, extending mercy to others, being kind, trying to offer the only peace that is real. That's how I can know. And trouble came. And if you're here this morning, listen to me, and your Christian experience doesn't include the reality of a world that hates you, you're probably not a Christian. Because that's the fruit of it. We haven't even gotten out of the first 10 verses. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when people will insult you and persecute you and say falsely all kinds of evil against you. Look at it, underline it, because of me, Jesus says. How many of us right now could stop here and cry out to God for mercy for living a false Christian testimony because we haven't even reached this point in our Christian life? Examine yourself, the Bible says. See whether or not you're in the faith. And this is the way we do it. And this is just entrance into the kingdom. Well, look at the next thing he says. Not just the entrance of faith or the beginning of faith, but the influence of faith. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You're a lamp. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they can see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Is that a part of your Christian testimony? Can you point to the influence of salt and light in the world around you? Or are you trying to grab a little bit of that sparkle of the world and add it to your life? You're trying to, you know, get a little of that glitter and get it into your life. That's what we're doing in our churches. It's like an epidemic. We've got to get a little bit of that worldly light into the church. That's how we're going to draw the crowd. That's not what Jesus says. Genuine believers take a light into a dark world and expose. And they, by salt, they retard the decay. We have that influence as genuine believers in a lost and dying world. And we expose the truth for what it really is. And by that, we expose the deception and the lies of those that are trapped by Satan himself. Is that your life? Examine yourself. And notice what it said in verse 16. When they see that, they'll glorify your Father. I have Christians in my experience growing up who would say, this is what it means to be salt and light and make an influence. And here's my list of those I've influenced. And they've written letters and said, oh, Pastor, thank you for what you did in my life. And I would say, wait a minute. Sounds like they're glorifying you. They're supposed to glorify your Father, not you. Examine yourself. Where are you this morning in your Christian life? And then after the obedience of the influence of faith comes the obedience of faith. I'm looking at verse 17. Jesus says, don't think I came to set aside the law. No, I came to make obedience possible. I satisfied it perfectly, but now I'm going to change you. I'm going to take that heart of stone out and give you a heart of flesh. And what did Ezekiel say? I'm going to cause you to obey me. Now, that's section 17 through 20. It's the obedience of faith. Verse 19, if you annul the commandments, well then you're not a Christian. If you say that now that I'm a Christian, I can live however I want to live, then Jesus will say, you're not a Christian. And that takes us to verse 20, right? I need to see right living. A right living that rises above the hypocritical right living of the scribes and the Pharisees, but something that's genuine. That's the obedience of faith. And then we get to the heart of faith. I'm in verse 21, the heart of faith. Jesus says again and again, you've heard it said. So look at verse 21. You heard it said you shouldn't commit murder. Look at verse 27. You heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery. These are outward acts. murdering someone, having an affair. Verse 31, you've heard it said that if you send your wife away, you can just give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 33, you've heard it said that you shouldn't make false vows. Verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 43, you heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So in every one of those cases, Jesus is saying, here's what you've been taught. You've been taught that Christianity, that serving God is about behavior, about outward behavior. You've been taught moralism. You've been taught behaviorism. And Jesus says, you're wrong about that. You're not wrong about not doing those things, but you're wrong about thinking that not doing those things is where faith really takes you. No, faith is a matter of the heart. So you've heard you shouldn't murder. I'm telling you, you shouldn't hate. That's in the heart. You've heard you shouldn't commit adultery. I'm telling you, you should be pure and honest and devoted. You've heard that you shouldn't make vows, and I'm telling you, you ought to have an absolute confidence in God that whatever will be, will be. You see, he's driving you deep into your heart because that's what real Christianity is. It's a matter of the heart. There's an awful lot of moral people in the world that are going to hell. There are a lot of behavioral conditioned people that have no hope of everlasting life. They're Pharisees and scribes. That's what they are. But they're not genuine believers because genuine believers know it's a matter of the heart. It's not what I do to my brother Ray. It's what I think about my brother Ray. It's not what I do to my enemies. It's what I think about my enemies. And if you want to see real heart change, I mean, that might be where the rubber meets the road. Look at verse 44. I'm telling you, Jesus says, you got to love your enemies and pray for the ones who are persecuting you because of your influence. And you're saying, really? You know, that's not something you can fake on the outside. That's something that's going to have to come from the inside. But that's what Jesus says a genuine believer does. Because in that way, verse 45, you really are, look what it says, you really are sons of your Father. You're not fake kids. You're real children of the Father because that's how the Father reacts to His enemies. You see, He sends rain on their crops the same way He sends rain on the crops of the righteous. He blesses them with the next breath, right? He does that because He loves them. He really loves them. He really sent His Son to die for them, the way He sent His Son to die for you while you were an enemy of His. That takes a real heart change, doesn't it? Look at verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? The Gentiles do that. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that. It's interesting because this driving into the heart on this very issue, the heart of faith, this is where the Corinthians had failed, right? They weren't loving their brothers. They weren't elevating the other before themselves. And what does Paul tell them? You better examine yourself. You better examine yourself. Because that's not what genuine Christianity looks like. All right, the next point, the next section, we're in chapter 6. It's the worship of faith. The worship of faith. Beware, look what verse 1 says, of practicing your righteousness. So now we've got right living, we're having an influence, and now he says, let's see how you practice that when you assemble together. Let's see how you practice that in your acts of devotion. This is the worship of genuine faith. And you can see it. It's all over this text. Verse 2, when you give. Verse 5, when you pray. And then verse 9, this is how you ought to pray. This is what worship looks like when you're a genuine believer. It's genuine devotion. It's not, if you go back to verse 2, it's not sounding a trumpet before you the way the hypocrites do. It's not giving to those who give to you. It's giving to those who could never give back to you. It's not praying out loud long prayer so everybody will say, boy, look how long a prayer he can pray. No, it's going into your prayer closet where only God hears and praying like this, Jesus says in verse 9. Prayer that exalts God because He alone is in heaven. You're not. As the Proverbs say, let my words be few because you are God and I am not. And it's the desire, look at verse 10, that His will and kingdom would, would take place here. That's genuine Christianity. Genuine Christianity is not prayer that asks for your will to be done. It's prayer that asks for His will to be done. It's not prayer that presumes on God for a bigger house or a nicer car or a better job, a more beautiful wife, whatever those things are on your list. No, it's prayer that is satisfied with the basics, content with food and clothing as God provides. That's what genuine Christian prayer looks like. It's a prayer that says, give me the power to forgive when I don't feel like it. Why? Because I've been forgiven. That's Christian faith. That's the worship of genuine Christian faith. And the Bible says for you to examine yourselves this morning. Is that you? That's the test. Verse 16, whenever you fast, you're reaching the heart of devotion that expresses itself at its deepest level. In other words, you're so in touch with your own sin or the sin of the world or the circumstance or the cancer or the death that you're beyond eating. And then you still don't let that draw attention to yourself. You clean yourself up, you shave, and you come and you worship. And you understand that God alone knows the brokenness of your soul. You don't have to wear it on your sleeve. Nobody, verse 24, can serve two masters. You can't worship God in the world. God alone is the object of your worship. That's the worship of genuine Christian faith. Look at verse 25, and you have the peace of genuine Christian faith. Look what it says. For this reason, I say, don't be worried about your life. You don't have anything to worry about. You're a genuine believer who knows and adores a loving Father who knows everything about you before you ever ask. So why are you worried? Jesus doesn't say that. He says, don't be worried. And when he wants to shine a light on it, look at the end of verse 30. The reason you're worried is because you don't have strong faith. You have little faith. Verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow. Are you listening to me, 21st century Christian, medicated, counseled, psychoanalyzed? Genuine Christians aren't filled with anxiety. It is a sin. Repent of it and embrace the peace of God that comes from knowing He's got this. That's what Jesus says. He's got this. So why are you worried about tomorrow? No. See, that's how we want to say it. No. Look at it again. Verse 24, do not be worried. Verse 34, do not worry. Anxiety reveals the station of your faith. And some of you don't have to look past that. You say, I've done pretty good so far. And now I'm busted. My anxiety exposes the weakness of my faith. And what does the Bible say? Examine yourself. Examine yourself and find your confidence in your Father. Look at the next one. The purity of faith. Genuine Christian faith is interested in the purity of the Christian faith and the Christian testimony. So verse 7, which we have thrown up in our face all the time, right? Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Well, it definitely says that, but it doesn't just say that. No, what Jesus is saying is when you judge, be sure you judge rightly, because judgment is necessary for the purity of the Christian faith. We have to be discerning. We have to be interested in one another. There's not just self-examination. There is corporate examination. Look how he says it. He says, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye? Why do you want to pick around in somebody else's life and you don't see the two before that you're swinging around? Again, that's not the end of it. That's the beginning of it. He's saying, deal with the two before and then do what? Then deal with the speck. Why? Because the Christian faith needs to be kept pure The testimony needs to be a testimony of integrity. And we do that corporately. We do that privately. We do it individually. We do it in accord with God's principles and standards of disciplining one another. Why? Because that's what genuine Christian faith does. It doesn't recoil because somebody, you know, shines a light on that obvious sin in your life. It embraces that in the pursuit of a pure faith, of a sincere faith. So judge rightly, Jesus says, because the faith matters. Now look, the next section starts with verse 7. It's the provision of faith. Ask and you'll receive. Genuine believers believe that. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Who wouldn't do that for anybody? Then why wouldn't you think the Father would do that for you? And again, the Corinthians are exposed here. Look what it says in verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way. The same way you want them to treat you. And what did we read in 1 Corinthians 11? They were ignoring the poor people. They were eating all the food for themselves. Now you understand why Paul said what he said. You need to examine yourselves, folks. Because that's not what genuine Christianity looks like. This is what genuine Christianity looks like. And it treats other people first. Doesn't treat itself first. And then finally, the examined faith. This is kind of the end of it all. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go on that road, but the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. This is what it means to live the examined life. It's to make sure you're on the right road. Now listen to me, Christians. Christians who have access to teaching and music and everything else under the name and guise of Christianity. You better be really careful who you're listening to. Because there are people out there selling tickets on the broad road. And Jesus knows that, and that's what he says in verse 15. While you're living the examined life and trying to make sure you're on the narrow road, you better beware there are people out there, wolves in sheep's clothing, selling tickets to the broad road. It's way more fun on the broad road, right? Come on, go with us. Everybody's going. That's what Jesus says. These are Jesus' words. And he says you can recognize them. You can recognize the huckster selling tickets on the broad road. So this isn't just about self-examination. It's now about examining those who claim to know Christ and proclaim to know the way to Christ. Look what he says, verse 17. A good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit needs to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Examine those hucksters, look at their life, see if you see any indication of the examined life of Matthew 5 through 7? Or do you see self-centered, pious, boasting, getting wealthy? You see it all. It's not hard to see. Jesus says you need to see that so that you don't end up on the wrong road. So then, verse 20, you'll know them by their fruits. Now, lest this misses your attention, we've been talking now for some 41 minutes that you can know you by your fruits too, right? So let's start with you. Do you know you? And does your fruit line up with your testimony? Are you living right in the pursuit of righteousness? Examine yourself. See whether or not you're in the faith. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will, underline that, who lives in pursuit of righteousness, only that one will be in heaven. Now many of you will say on that day, Lord, Lord, I was in church. I went to camp. My radio was tuned to Hillsong. I upped my giving 10% in 2019. I baked for the breakfast. I cleaned the church. I played an instrument in the worship ensemble. And he'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, because you were a worker of iniquity. And all you needed to do was examine your life, because it's clear." Are you a Christian this morning? How would you know? Well, the Bible says you can test yourself. You can see whether or not you're in the faith. This isn't an idea that the Word of God, the Son of God, introduced while He was on earth. Well, it's been around since God's had His own people. It's the same as the heart of David, Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." That's what it means to live the examined life. I wonder, with those words behind me, in front of you, if we could say that together as an expression of our heart this morning. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way." Heavenly Father, we call on You because only You can change us. For anyone in our midst this morning who is counting upon a salvation that is not valid, may Your words and Your truth this morning shake them out of that confidence, shatter their assurance, drive them to a place of repentance, so that they may come on Your terms, saying goodbye to self, goodbye to sin, goodbye to Satan, goodbye to the world, and desire to embrace Your holiness, without which no man will ever see You. So, Father, do a work in us, we would pray. Even as we're dismissed, may we be dismissed with Your grace and Your mercy, because that is our only hope. This we ask in Christ's name. And everyone said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.